Good morning. We're continuing through our series, The Vitals of a Thriving Church, and today we're going to talk about community. I want to thank you for praying for my family. Missy hated not being able to be here today, and I will just tell you right now, I'm not going to shake your hand on the way out the door because you don't want what Annabelle woke up with at 1:30 last night. So pray for us. Pray for all of us. And let's pray. Let's pray together right now. Can we do that? Father, we just come before you. I'm so encouraged by this church. People stepping up, people loving each other, people worshiping you with passion. We're not here for all of the extra stuff. We're so thankful that we have wonderful lights and great musicians and beautiful building, but we're here for you and God. So if there's anything that would come between us and you in this moment, remove it. God, just let me preach your word to my heart and to our congregations. May your spirit penetrate our hearts and change us to become more like Jesus. Amen. Well, a few years ago, a friend of mine in Texas who was a former pastor and missionary lamented the fact that we didn't have the kind of community that he wanted in our church. And the way he did this was by coming to me, making kind of a little comment, a little kind of one of those side comments that you make after he had gotten home from the restaurant across the street. It was a bar, but it was a restaurant too. It was a small town, and kind of everybody from the town went there, and they ate, they had some drinks, they laughed, sometimes they sang songs, depending on how much they ate and drank. You understand how that goes. And he got back, and he said, I just felt like it was genuine and true fellowship. I wish we had church over there sometimes. And it made me, it stuck with me, and it made me ask the question of what does it look like to have real fellowship in a church? What does community in a church mean? What is family and brotherhood? What does that really look like? You know, if you're working at a big company, very often they'll refer to their employees as a family. Is that true? We use that same terminology here. What do we do when people come into our building? Well, we want to serve them. We want to show them love and hospitality. We want to please and delight them. But if that's all that we are, then we're not much different than a Wendy's. So I asked the question this week, what is the difference between a church and a Wendy's? I'll tell you, sometimes Wendy's can serve better than you get served in church. Sometimes Wendy's can show more excitement about somebody who comes through their doors than some churches. There's a lot of similarities between a Wendy's and a church. We try to serve, delight, to meet needs. I've prayed in a Wendy's. I've sang songs in a Wendy's. I've had Bible studies in a Wendy's. I've left churches with that same sick feeling in my stomach that I have when I leave a Wendy's. So what's the difference between a church and a Wendy's? Well, it's actually not the church. Well, it's not the building. The difference between a church and a Wendy's is you and how you come into this building. See, when I go into a Wendy's, it's all about me, baby. I want the biggie size, I want the frosty, I want the baconator. I really want the triple, but I have a little bit of self-respect left, so I don't get that one. And I just want to imbibe and take in all I can, and Wendy's is just so happy to give me whatever I want, no matter how good or bad it is for me, because in all reality, they just want my money. Let me show you that's not the case here. When you come into church, I hope you come with an attitude of not that I'm going to get everything I want today, Not I'm going to be served, I'm going to have this great experience, or I'm going to have my problems fixed, or I'm going to just feel better about myself when I leave. I hope you come to church with the attitude that I am here to give everything I have to the risen Savior who bought me. And that changes everything at a church. When you come in here with the attitude of I'm ready to serve, then you actually do find yourself served. Then you do find yourself feeling better. You do find your healing and your problems being solved, but it doesn't work unless you come in with that attitude of I'm going to give today. Church is about a radical self-giving, self-sacrifice for the Savior who bought us. And so we're going to look at some key points of what it means to be a genuine fellowship, a genuine church of believers. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12. And we'll be in verses 9 all the way to 21 today. But I'm going to start out just by reading verses 9 to 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 12. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. You come to church to live a genuine, passionate life with other believers. You come to church to live a genuine and passionate life with other believers. He starts off by saying, love must be sincere. Your translation might say genuine, or without hypocrisy. Let me tell you, I don't want to be part of a church that doesn't get this. If we don't have this, then we're not anywhere close to a church. Love must be sincere. I don't know if you've ever had that experience with somebody who has said something very nice to you and then has walked away, turned their back, and you know behind your back they're saying something completely different. I don't know if you've ever experienced those people who you know, even as they're smiling and being kind to you at the door, are thinking something completely different in their head. In a world that is so fake, in a world of Facebook profiles that only show the highlights of our life, in a world of Instagram and Snapchat filters that can make you look beautiful no matter what you look underneath those filters, in a world that is so enamored with what is not true, Christ calls us to be genuine, to be sincere, to be without hypocrisy. Our generation needs this. And it's so hard. It's so hard because you have to be willing to be imperfect. You have to be willing to not look like the Snapchat filter. If you don't know what that is, ask your granddaughter or your grandson. They will tell you that you have to be willing to make mistakes. Sometimes you make them in front of people and you fall. And you know what? We get through it together because it's okay, because we have a genuine love for each other. And that's the beautiful thing about the church that this world doesn't understand. Our world says if you slip and you fall, we take a video of you, we make fun of you, we post it, we try to go viral and try to get our likes up because we want to use your failures for our benefit. The church says, go ahead and slip, go ahead and mess up, go ahead and fall, go ahead and sin, go ahead and have a setback. We got you. We're here for you, and we'll get through this together. Genuine love. Followed by genuine love is something we don't talk about very much. He says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. How often do you come to church and you're told to hate? I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on hate. I know we've been accused of hatred, Christians, a lot, but I don't think I've ever heard somebody preach that you need to hate something. Well, today is the day. Hate what is evil. And in fact, this word hate in the Greek, it's stronger than the regular word that is translated hate. It's only used a couple times in the New Testament. Your translation might say abhor. It's a passionate, blood pressure raising, visceral response of I can't stand that. And let me tell you, it is a natural and necessary part of love. Hate is a necessary result of love in a fallen world. Okay? Hate is a necessary result of love in a fallen world. If you love something that is good, that is precious, that is holy, and you see it twisted and even threatened by a fallen world, the correct response in your soul is anger and hatred towards that thing. We need to build a theology, an understanding of hate. When you see beauty twisted into lust, when you see strength twisted and corrupted to become abusive power, when you see pleasures of all kinds that God has given us to enjoy become addictions and control and destroy lives, you should cultivate a hatred of evil. Now, there are two things that we have to understand if we're going to go here. One, it says hate what, not hate who. Do you see that? It says what, not who. We hate evil, not evil people. And I went through and I looked at every instance of hate in the New Testament. I got to double check on this one, make sure I'm getting this 100% right. You hate what is evil. You love those people who are evil. You love those people because when you were evil, God loved you. Number one, you hate what is evil. Number two, the reason for hate is because it is so good at bringing us to action. So if hatred doesn't bring you to action, then it's worthless. You know why that blood pressure is raised? You know why you feel that rush of adrenaline when you're angry at something, when you get so much hatred? It's because it makes you get off your backside and do something about it. It leads you to action. Some of the greatest movements in history have been started by people who were just fed up. Just fed up with how things were working, fed up with seeing people hurt, fed up with seeing poverty, fed up with seeing pornography all over the place, fed up with what's going on in your community, and they hated it so much they finally just had to do something. Otherwise, we look just like an angry, silly armchair quarterback. Have you heard of this thing called the bad call brick? Have you heard of this thing? It's a foam brick. And it's designed for those of you who like to watch football or basketball or any sport, and when a bad call comes on the screen so that you can preserve the life of your TV but still express the hatred, you have this light foam brick that you can just whip at the television and just hope it goes through and hits the ref on the other side, right? People pay money for this thing, right? And you just think of how goofy we must all really look like if that was our attitude, if all we did with our hatred was yell and scream at a glowing box and throw a piece of foam, we would look ridiculous. But if we turn and channel that hate into loving action that can change a person's life and community, to change a community's direction, we can do great things. In Texas, they say, you don't have to be ugly. Right? Like you can hate something, but you don't have to be ugly. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you now. Hate doesn't come with angry, ugly actions. In fact, it comes with love. That's the next thing, right? Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love. How do you hate depression? You don't hate it by sitting around typing on Facebook or just saying, I hate depression. You hate depression by taking a friend who you know struggles with depression out to dinner, by pouring into their life and building into their spirit. How do you hate pornography? You hate it by becoming an accountability partner, by monitoring what's on your kids' screens, by making real changes in your own life. How do you hate gossip? By redirecting conversation. How do you hate poverty? By donating, maybe employing somebody, giving to organizations that help those who are in that cycle of poverty. How do you hate addiction? by intervening in somebody's life who needs to hear the truth and walking with them through their struggle? How do you hate apathy? By inspiring other people to get off their backside and helping do something for this world. How do you hate suicide? By showing love in a person's life when you know that they are despondent and building into them a sense of worth and importance that they have because they're images of God and they are loved by the risen Savior. We need to hate more. And I would suggest to you that if you don't hate, it's because you don't love. It's because you don't have that genuine love. It's because you simply don't care. And you are willing to watch somebody suffer while their life is destroyed. Learn to hate what is evil. But then it says, cling to what is good. And it's interesting thing. Why does it tell us that we have to cling to it? That seems like something that takes a lot of effort. And it does. The idea is that we are united to something like super glue, right? That we are cling to what is good. The natural impulse of our heart, the reality of this, is that we are pulled away from what is good. It's very natural and easy to get angry and hate. But it's hard to replace that anger and that hatred with good. It's hard to channel that into something that is good for the world. So we work to do good. I have a group of volunteers that just went to camp with me. They are an amazing group of people. And you know what? They go to work during the week and people say, how was your weekend? What did you do? Oh, I spent it with 25 students up at Lake Ann in the freezing cold with a foot and a half of snow everywhere you looked. And those people at work are thinking, oh, well, that's crazy, but good for you, right? It's an insane thing, but when you do those good things and you show them to others, then you become known as that person who loves kids, loves to help, wants to give their lives to helping others. When you're checking up on people at work, when you're checking in at people at school, when you're asking them, how is your soul? Have you been in the Word? How can I pray for you? And you're doing that constantly, then people naturally associate you as that kind of person. That's what this is talking about. Cling to what is good. Be attached to what is good. Be seen as somebody who is all about what is good. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And I think this is probably the core of what keeps us from being a Wendy's, is this one anotherness. Okay, we're going to see it all throughout this passage. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's that our lives are not for ourselves. That we don't do the things that we do just to maximize our own happiness or pleasure or success, that we pour ourselves out for the Lord so that we can be there to one another. Being devoted to one another is more than being an acquaintance, more than saying hi, how you doing, how was your week, and then forgetting about that person. It's building into their lives. It's finding ways you can pray for them, finding ways you can bless them throughout the week. This is what it means. And then honor one another above yourself, to put yourself in a lower position than the other person at church, at work, wherever you are. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. All right, my wife loves birthdays. She loves to celebrate our kids' birthdays, my birthday. She always does such a good job, and she goes all out. She gets the banners. You know, she goes to Party City. She gets the little streamer things. She gets the balloons, and she fills those balloons with actual helium, so they're actually floating around the room, right? And I walk in, and whenever it's one of our birthdays, for about a week, I see those balloons floating around our house, right? What happens to those balloons? After a while, you know what happens. They just start to lose that helium. They start to shrivel up a little bit, and they start floating down and down. And at my house, you're not allowed to pop the balloons, otherwise children will scream. So the balloons have to stay intact, and it's not long before you see those little, once bright, shiny celebratory balloons into these little shriveled, sort of blown up little balls that are collecting dust on the floor. Just kind of, you know, that's what it looks like. You know, I think a lot of us go through that cycle. I don't know if that's ever described you, But I think I've seen a lot of people go through it, and I've gone through it myself, where we get saved or we make a commitment or we decide to start serving in a new way at church, and we're really excited, right? We're filled with God's joy, and if the ceiling weren't there, we would just float up to heaven. We're just happy to be there. We'd love to be part of this church. And then we start to serve, and we start to deal with people. We realize that people can be hard. People make mistakes. People let us down. Pastors, leaders let you down. And it gets difficult. The joy kind of, you start to disinflate. You start to deflate a little bit. You start to shrink. That excitement goes away, and it just becomes more and more routine. And before you know it, it's been maybe 5 years, and you're doing the same thing, and you're used to it, and you're happy to help, but the joy isn't there, and you're just like that balloon that's sitting in the corner collecting dust. Just, you know, does that describe you? I think that's a natural thing that happens. And so Paul says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That's something that we have to guard against. That tendency for the great things that are happening in this building to become routine, to get ordinary or mundane. I want you to understand the importance of everybody who is serving in this church. If you are out there shoveling snow in the past few weeks and spreading that salt, all right, you contributed to the gospel message. People came to church and still come to church because they know that you're doing that. And they're not going to try to walk into the building and slip and fall and get hurt and have to go to the hospital. All right, they're hearing the gospel message because of your work. If you're working with kids, every single gospel message that you have, every Bible story that you share, those are things that have the opportunity to inspire a young person in a way that you probably won't see. And it's so hard when you can't see the change that you're making in somebody, but those changes are happening every time you're teaching. If you're on the welcome team, you are setting the tone when people come into this building that they are going to be loved and accepted and that we appreciate that they're here. If you're one of those people who comes in and counts money on Monday, you are keeping Mayfair Bible Church out of the headlines in the newspaper, right? So we don't have a church has financial discrepancy, because you're doing an honest job making sure that everything gets counted and put where it's supposed to be. If you change a light bulb, you are contributing to the gospel message. I don't know if you've ever realized how distracting a light bulb is. I mean, I could be preaching the greatest message, the greatest gospel presentation in the world. I mean, Billy Graham could be taking notes, right? It's that good, and the Holy Spirit is just working, and everything's going good. And if there's a flashing light up there, there's 20 teenage boys going, light, go blink, 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 blink. Oh, it's time to go. And they don't hear anything. There is no mundane service in the church. Everything that you do contributes to the gospel, to the lives that are changed. Don't let yourself deflate. Don't lose your zeal. Don't lose your passion. You matter. You matter. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. This is something where you don't understand this in our English translations. You have to kind of go back to the Greek translation and understand, just trust me on this one. Everything that is written here is in what's called the plural, all right? So that we just see it in a kind of a normal way that you'd say it. But this is not talking about you. This is talking about y'all. This is everyone together as a body, so that when we are joyful in hope, we are joyful in hope together. You can even write that in there if it helps you. Joyful in hope together. Patient in affliction together. Faithful in prayer together. So when somebody has something to hope for, we feel that joy with them. We celebrate with them. We're excited with them. When somebody is struggling with something that we have to feel the pain of waiting for medical results or waiting for something else in their life to change or waiting for them to heal, that we're going through that with them. And these parallel verse 15, if you want to look ahead real quickly, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. The idea is that we do all of these things and we live life together in such a way that we are feeling the pain and the joy that others are feeling. Pray faithfully together. If you hate evil, and you hate evil so much that it moves you to do good things in your community and in your relationships, but you don't do it covered in prayer, you are basically telling God, I've got this. My emotion is enough to change the world. I don't need you. Faithful in prayer, together. This is something that all churches struggle with, and we're not an exception. We're not doing this. Mayfair, we're not doing this. There's like 5 people that come to our Wednesday night prayer meetings. Be faithful in prayer together. Wednesday, 7 p.m. Be faithful in prayer together. If you can't get here on Wednesday, grab 10 people. Find a time where you can be faithful in prayer together. We're not going to do anything, accomplish anything. We're not going to see growth. We're not going to see lives changed. We're not going to see people come to Christ if we're not constantly and together going to our Father for his power. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The idea of hospitality, it's more than just kind of sterilely giving money. Giving money is good and it's helpful. But the idea of hospitality is welcoming them in. Welcoming them into your home. Welcoming them into your life. And again, it parallels later in the chapter, verse 16, where it says, do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Give. Give generously. Don't get tired of giving. Give more than money. Give yourself. Associate with everybody in this church because we are all in God's image. Now, in church, like in Wendy's, there's often conflict. Now, at Wendy's, you can leave a bad review, and you can go your way and kind of get revenge. You can actually technically do that with our church, too. Please don't do that. But Christ has a better way to deal with conflict, and that's what we're going to talk about in verses 17 to 21. Let me read those for you. 17 to 20. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You come to church to engage in peace. You come to church to engage in peace. Paul writes the same thing 3 different times in the span of just a few verses. All right? He says basically over and over and over again, do not take revenge. Do not try to get even or get back with people. Why does he have to write the same 3 things over and over and over again? I think it's because the urge to take revenge is so strong. If you've ever been in the position, and I can just point to any road rage incident that you have almost been a part of or maybe been a part of, that somebody does wrong to you and the response to get back to them at them is so quick and so strong that revenge can actually corrupt and twist us into people who are way more evil than we ever thought we could be. Revenge has been the motivation for some of the most vile acts in history. If you've ever walked with somebody through a messy divorce, you know people will hurt each other, hurt their children, just to get back at a spouse who betrayed them. The key to not taking revenge is the key to everything else. And I don't mean to make this sound trite. It's to trust in God, but it's actually to trust in God's wrath. You see, in verse 19, it says, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. See, if you trust that God is wrathful, if you trust that he will make everything right in the end, you're going to end up in two possible outcomes. You're going to see that God's wrath towards the person who wronged you has been applied to Jesus because they've been saved, and that you no longer have the right to hold your grudge against them. Or you're going to see that God's wrath is applied to them in the life to come. And let me tell you, God's wrath is way better than yours. You will be satisfied with God's answer when you have been wronged. If somebody has done something to you and you want to get back at them and you just feel like you can't, just remember, in the end, you will look at God's solution and you will be more satisfied than if you took matters into your own hands. God will make it right. Sometimes he makes it right through you. Loving your enemy is what Jesus did when he loved you. The Bible says we were all God's enemies, and we were God's enemies when Jesus went and gave himself for us on the cross. He died for us when we were at our worst. He rose again when we did not deserve to be given another chance. And now he gives us that opportunity to turn away from earthly satisfaction and momentary pleasure so that we can live for him and fight a bigger battle than our own little petty revenge. And that's the last thing that we come to church to do. Verse 21, you come to church to equip for battle. It says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You come to church to equip for battle. Too many Christians have forgotten that they're overcomers. This word overcomer is not only here, it's throughout the New Testament, but it's most beautifully seen in the book of Revelation, where we are called to be overcomers, and we don't really use that word in normal parlance, but what it means is a conqueror, or maybe a champion. Somebody who has struggled and has come out on the other side. And too many Christians have forgotten that they are supposed to be champions against evil. Did you know that it is possible to spend too much time in church? Right? Now, this is like the weirdest sermon you've ever heard. I tell you to hate, and then you spend too much time in church, right? But you can spend too much time in church. We can spend all of our time building these fortifications that we hide behind. We could spend 7 days a week in church, from Sunday services to committee meetings to prayer meetings to kids program to softball to worship practice. We could be around people of the church and talk to people in church and just be friends with church people. We could make ourselves a whole little kingdom that has nothing to do with those people that we might be uncomfortable being around because their lifestyle is so much different than us. But that's not what we're called to do. You know, Jesus basically said the same thing as Paul is saying here. Paul says, you have to hate evil and engage evil and conquer evil. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, 18. He said, of the church, he said to Peter, you are the foundation of my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Now, here's the thing. Gates are not an offensive weapon, okay? Gates don't run around, you know, I'm going to get you, right? I'm going to fall on you. I'm going to chomp you up with my little, no. No, gates are not an offensive weapon. So the picture that Jesus has painted in this is not that we have shut ourselves inside the church, inside of our little Christian kingdoms. We won't step on the field. No, the picture that Jesus has here is that we are on the offense, that we are going out into the world, that we are banging on the gates of hell and saying, you cannot withstand us because the power of God is with us. Satan, leave those people alone. Get your evil ways out of my house, out of my community, out of my friendships, right? We are meant to overcome, fighting injustice, fighting against pornography, fighting against abuse and oppression, fighting against addiction, fighting against ideas that will warp and twist God's holy creation, fighting on the school boards for our kids, fighting in counseling sessions for our marriage, fighting in the darkness and corruption of people's souls with the armor of God. And Ephesians 6 says, this is what you're armed with: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, salvation, faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you were meant to conquer. So don't stay inside the church. Build up your walls and fortifications. Get uncomfortable. Get out there. Engage with your coworkers. Engage with your community. Not with anger, not with hostility, but with the love of Christ that is so much better than all of the things and all of the sin that would draw people away from him. And we will conquer. That love that was shown on the cross, that love that we're about to celebrate right here, that love that you can know right now, that while you were at your worst, sinner, enemy of God, the Son of God poured out his life for you. But he took it back up again, and he offers you that same new life that you can have today. I'm going to invite our ushers down as we share in this time of communion. We come together in this time because we're told to in Scripture. We're commanded to do it. But what it does is it gives us a physical and tangible reminder that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, they're not just words on a page. They were real. They were as real as this bread and this cup that we're going to hold in our hands. So let me pray for us. Our Father, forgive us when we're afraid. Forgive us when we don't want to engage. Forgive us in our own life when we seem so hopeless, like sin has just got a hold of us and there's no way we can get away from it. Lord, you have given us the Spirit that will give us victory. God, we thank you so much that because of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, we can have real freedom. When you took up your life again, it was as real and tangible as this cup that we'll hold in our hands. And God, we're going to be raised to that same imperishable life. Walk with you and know you and love you in a world that has no more need of hate because you've made everything right. Thank you, Jesus.